Gareth said over the last few weeks, we've been on Sunday nights, we've been looking at 24 hours in the life of a Christian, and we've examined how we sleep and eat and work. And we've kind of been going up close and personal with what our day might look like and how we respond in a faith-filled way. But I want to take a step back tonight and look at our day from, I don't know, a helicopter view, to see generally what every part of our day must look like as God's people, and to ask what it is that we are about. What are we about as Christians? Is there one big thought that should determine how we respond to everything that takes place in the day? Unexpected, expected, small, large, personal, general. How do we respond as God's people? All of us are juggling balls, aren't we? Every day feels like we're juggling so many balls sometimes. Family, work, church, retirement, entertainment, money, shopping, eating. So much goes on in our days. We find it hard to keep up. All of us are trying to juggle so many things. And the danger is that we never take a step back and ask ourselves, what am I actually trying to do here? What's the purpose of the day? We're so busy, caught up in the intimate sections of each day that we never step back and go, but what's it all about? Is it just to get by, do my work, earn my way, pay my keep, eat, watch TV, and then sleep, and then just repeat every day until I die? Is that the purpose? What is the driving purpose in a Christian's life each day? And what I need to understand in this is that each day of my life, when joined together, makes up my whole life. And so if I begin to start wasting days and having the wrong purpose and the wrong focus day after day after day, slowly our lives go by and we look back and where did that decade go? Where did those 50 years go? Because each small segment is a crucial part of the whole. It's a bit like the old poem that I learned as a child. I've only just a minute, just 60 seconds in it. I didn't choose it. I can't refuse it, but it's up to me to use it. And I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. It's just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. What is the ultimate reason for my seconds, my minutes, my days? And to understand this, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and indeed the whole of Romans, requires us to begin with the gospel. It's the starting point for everything that we ask ourselves as God's people. Because what we see first of all here in Romans 12, verse 1, tonight is really a meditation on this verse, is that the gospel changes our lives, not just somewhere in the future, in the sweet by and by, but the gospel changes my moments, my days, and my months and years. It begins with the gospel. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is the place to start. If you're a Christian, you have been radically changed by the mercy of God, by the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, Romans tells us, if we were to read back in Romans 3, that it's all about glory. Where do we seek glory and praise? Our whole lives without Jesus Christ are governed by self-glory. It's all about me and my worth and my self-fulfillment and what can I get out of this? It's almost entirely self-focused. It's all about my glory. We are self-glorifying rebels against the will of God. The Bible defines us constantly in terms of glory. Where do we seek it? Who do we give glory to? Whose glory are we living for? But we are all sinners, declares God's word, who fall short of the glory of God and give ourselves to bringing ourselves praise. Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at what I have achieved. But God created us to live for him and for his glory and honor, for his praise. And sin destroys that focus, that heart that seeks to look outwards to give glory to another. And that crime is so serious that it deserves more than just a ticking off. Constantly through Scripture, we see this theme of sin being a treason against the Most High God, our Creator and Sustainer. Instead of saying, look, all praise be to Him, we say, look at me, look at how amazing I am. Just as high treason against our country requires severe punishment, high treason against God requires an eternal hell. It's a serious crime, this self-glorying, this look at me attitude. But then Romans breaks into this matchless mercy, marvelous grace. In matchless mercy, undeserved and unrequited love, Christ leaves heaven to come for the glory seekers, to break the power of sin, to set us free and to liberate us from self-worship, self-glory, to other worship, to God glory once more. But to do that, he has to take that penalty of our treason upon the cross. And there he bleeds out. He says, to save you from yourselves, to save you from your inward looking, your introverted self that's all about you. It's like this whirlwind that's swirling in on itself. To break you free of that, I die your death and I liberate you through the cross. I set you free and I wash you clean. And we come to him needy, broken, sinners as we are. We cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and cry out for forgiveness. And in mercy, he pardons us. He sets us free. He forgives our sin and he gives us eternal life. But more than that, he gives us new life here and now. You know, it's so easy to think, isn't it? Oh, if I become a Christian, then I'll go to heaven. But there's much more than that. I start here and then I land there. No, it's what's in between is vitally important, that when Christ shows us mercy, he transforms our entire existence, our insides and outsides, our hearts, our minds, our lips. Everything about us is transformed overnight. Mercy of God changes us from being self-absorbed glory seekers to being other-centered, God praisers, God worshippers, God glorifiers. Wonder tonight if that's your experience, your personal experience, that you have walked in selfishness and sin, but you have seen the mercy of Christ on the cross for you. Your heart has been melted. You've fallen at the cross and your sins are forgiven. Your life has been transformed. Have you entrusted yourself to this mercy of God? Do you know him? Do you love him? And if you don't, you need to start here. Start at the gospel. If you don't right now, turn from your sin. Turn from all of your glory seeking and cast yourself upon Christ, and he will abundantly pardon. But if you've already trusted in Christ, then you know this, that your life can no longer ever be the same again. What once governed your day, what once sat on the throne of your life, yourself, no longer governs you. It's no longer in charge. It no longer rules. God does. God rules. Jesus is Lord. As Paul says here in Romans 12, verse 1, it's the gospel, the mercies of God in Christ that have changed the way we live. They change how we think about each day. They think about, and the things that we do. And our new motivation is entirely different. What is it? Well, we see it in the previous verse in Romans 11, 36. Because as we see, secondly, this life changed by the gospel is now for God alone. Romans 11, 36. It is from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, that goes back to why God created us in the beginning, isn't it? We'd lost this sense of who he was and who we were in relation to him, and we turned from him in sin. But what we lost has now been regained in Christ. And what is it? It's this, that a Christian's life is once more from God, through God, and to God. We exist for his praise, his honor, that the world might look at us and not look at us, but see Christ, see the living God. As the Bible says elsewhere, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We're his now. He saved us. He's given us a new life, a life that's from him, a life that continually exists through him, a life that exists to him. It's all about him and his mercy. To put it into terms of our each and every day, our every second is from him, through him, to him. Every day we wake up, and we ought to wake up with this on our mind, to lie in bed just for a few minutes and think, what is my day? What's my next 12 hours or so about? It's from God. Everything I have, everything I am, everything I will be, it's from him. How do I live through this day? I live through him and his power. What is my focus? It's to him. It's for him. This is not just some random phrase. This is some general idea of something we might be like. No, it's every moment from, through, and to God. You see, God didn't lavish his mercy on us so that we might lavish our affections on ourselves and this fallen world and the corruption in our world. He didn't purchase us with his blood, the blood of his dear son, so that we could just continue to live for our own praise and honor and say, well, I am saved. I'm going to heaven and now I'll carry on as normal. It can't carry on as normal. He purchased us for himself. So these two things harmonize together to change the way we think about our every day as the people of God. The mercies of God, they've brought us to life. And the gospel has changed us from being self-absorbed to God-absorbed people. And now we live each moment, each day, for the praise of God. This is what we see thirdly. This gospel-transformed life is now an act of worship. Isn't it? This is what Romans 12, verse 1 is saying. It's describing our whole Christian life, our every moment, as an act of spiritual worship. I've been thinking over this last year. We've been talking about it this week, and we're talking about it again tomorrow in the officers' meeting. It's been frustrating, hasn't it, not to sing hymns? Really annoying. Why has God allowed that providentially not to happen? Well, maybe it's this, right? Maybe it's this. Too often we can see worship as just the church thing, just the thing that goes before the preaching. But here we're reminded that worship is not just a Sunday thing. It's also a Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday thing. It's an everyday, 24 hours a day in the Christian life thing, where moment by moment, we are working from the gospel out from that power of God outwardly, so that our whole life, our whole existence is now an act of worship, an act of praise to the living God. This is the point that Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 are making when we looked at this a few months back, when it says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, where's he going to go with this, the writer? He's going to go to singing, but he doesn't. He says, so do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We all acknowledge that singing is an absolute essential to worship. But the Hebrew author says, and so is doing good and sharing what you have. And so the song from our lips on Sundays, God willing, very soon, is to be an overflow of the song of our lives every day. We might not sing, if you're like me, might not sing in tune on Sundays. But what is ultimately important in Romans 12, verse 1, is that we sing in tune every day by our lives, with the fruit of the lips that acknowledge the name of Christ, our Lord, in the way that we live. For worship is that shorthand for that old English word, worth-ship, giving someone the worth that is due their name. So when we sing hymns, we're declaring the worth of Christ, aren't we? Exalting him. It's not about us. It's what I can get out of worship. It's about Christ and who he is. And we also do that by our actions, where we live out of that. So every aspect of our lives is declaring the worth of Christ. And the challenge here for all of us is, what message, what preaching does our life express on Monday in work, or Tuesday at home, or Wednesday in the supermarket? Does our life declare the worth of Christ? Or does it preach that other things are far more important than him? Family is more important, and relationships are more important. Entertainment is more important. Hobbies are more important. Imagine someone traveling into the country and they're allowed to spend 24 hours with us. But we're not allowed to speak to them to tell them what we believe. And they're not allowed to ask. That's all they can do is look at our lives and observe us. Seeing the way that we respond to situations. To seeing the things that we watch in private. See the way that we speak to others, the integrity of our lives, the humility and the grace that we show. At the end of that day, what would they conclude? What would they conclude was special to us? What we loved, who we loved, what we counted as truly worthy. And we argue that if they couldn't conclude that Jesus was the joy of our hearts, the praise that was continually on our tongues, that he was revealed, the perfect person of Christ was not revealed in many ways in the way that we lived and responded and loved and talked, and we were effectively living pagan lives, if they could look at our lives at the end of the day and say, I didn't see Jesus. I didn't pick up anything about him. We live lives of worship all of the time, but not necessarily spiritual worship. We can live lives of carnal worship, world worship, created things worship, which is what Romans 1 says is world. It's sin. It's world-centeredness, but not truly Christ worship. It is easy to get lost in the haze of life, so that everything revolves around ourselves and what we do and who we are, and I can get the best out of this, and my enemy's treating me that way, so I'll treat them like this. The love and mercy of God, along with the purpose of God in recreating us, are to be taken very seriously by every child of God. We cannot play fast and loose with this, that we must consider this, who am I? My identity is different now. By the mercies of God, I've been transformed. I love him. I want to make him known. I want to act towards my enemies as he acted. I want to pray like he prayed. I want to love like he loved. I want to be a life of integrity at work like he would have. I want to follow him and be like him and reflect him. How easy it is to become so careless in the way that we live and act and think in this world. But the gospel is calling us to a higher purpose. We are worshippers of Christ, not self-worshippers anymore. And then fourthly, we see that life is now a life of sacrifice. The gospel-centered life is a life of self-sacrifice. What does he say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is where we get, isn't it, to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Here we arrive at what true spiritual worship looks like on the ground. What does it actually mean? It means that I reflect Christ in the way that I give myself away to God. I sacrifice all of my desires and all of my ambitions and all of my hopes and dreams and all of my actions and words. I submit them, I sacrifice them and say, they're not my own to do with what I want. They are yours. I give them to you. I die to self. I live to you. And I wake up each day and I say, God, not my will be done, but may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that? What's the old hymn? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Then we're beginning to worship, really and truly worship our Savior when we say, my life is on the altar. I give it all up for Christ to make him known. That word sacrifice, it's such a big word, isn't it? Such an all-in word. It reminds us of a lamb being laid on the altar with its throat cut and its entrails extracted and its body burned. It's a gruesome scene. It's a giving up scene. It's an all-in scene. There's no half in, half out for this lamb. As we sang, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, every part of me is now given for the glory of my Savior. Remind us too of the willing Christ. As he left his palace and he steps down into this wicked, Christ-forsaken world of scars that speak of sacrifice, of nails that bound him to the tree, of spear-pierced side, of crowns of thorns, of a broken heart for a perishing world. It reminds us of prayerful submission to the will of the Father. Not my will be done, but yours be done. It reminds us of death, of a tomb. This is the powerful imagery that now applies to all of our lives, each and every day. Maybe tonight we look back at the last few weeks and we said, in reality, we could say, I want to be a half sacrifice. I want to be half for Christ. But come on, we live in the real world. So let's give ourselves to this world as well. And we speak of being wise. We speak of being sensible. We speak about having to live in the real world. We can't be all in for Christ. Perhaps we've become so wise and so sensible that we've removed the offensiveness of the cross. And we've turned the Christian life from being a life of sacrifice into a life of comfort and ease and do what I like when I want because I'm living in the real world. Friends, sacrifice means I'm dead to the world. It means nothing to me anymore. It's got no hold on me, no grip. I'm alive to God. I want to live in a way that honors him. I'm all his. Every part of me. Every workplace I go. Every home I live in. Every shop I buy in. Every path I walk on. Every enemy I meet. Every friend in need. I'm yours, Christ. To do what you want in this moment. Don't you just love the way that most of Christ's life, public life, was marked by distractions? He's walking down a street and he's trying to teach someone and then someone else comes along unexpectedly and he goes off on a tangent, he goes and helps them and then he comes back to them and then someone else comes along and he goes, life's like that, full of distractions, and we can say, well, I've got a job to do. this is me. I can't afford to be distracted by these three people who have come this day. And out of the heart of overflowing grace, Christ loved to be distracted in the day, to serve those in need. That's what it means to live for God. Each day, it's not a simple thing, is it? It's not straightforward. Distractions every side. We don't know whether we're coming or going sometimes. We think, well, I can't live the Christian life because I've got so much going on. And then this has come up the left wing, and how can I deal with that? And get all caught up and confused, and just we can relax and say, that's life. And if I keep saying I will not live the Christian life until my life is simple, then we'll never move forward. No, move forward in the distractions of the day, in a life of self-sacrifice. Because there are only two alternatives for each day. One is to live a life of sacrifice to God, and the other is to live for this world. And this is what we see, fifthly, that the gospel life no longer allows worldly mentalities. When I say worldly mentalities, I don't mean you can't have a TV and you can't go to the cinema, right? That is not a good definition of worldliness. And yet, life is stark. And this could not be more stark. James 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" What is a life that is not marked by worldliness? A life that is marked with worldliness prioritizes the pleasures, often sinful pleasures, of the world and gives ourselves to them, when Christ has bought us at such a great cost so that we are his alone. And we cannot have both. We cannot give ourselves to this world-centered, glory-seeking elsewhere when the gospel has called us to this life, this all-in, Christ-honoring, God-centered life. There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a lifestyle that can be half in and half out and half for God and half for the world. We're either all in or all out. As the Bible puts it, we're either dead or we're alive. Romans 12, verse 3 brings this stark warning, doesn't it? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do I know if I am living a spiritual life of worship or of worldliness? How do I know? Well, actually, it's very straightforward. What is a spiritual life of worship? We've already seen that. It is a life dead to the carnal pleasures of the world and sins and temptations of the world. It's a life that's passionate about God, doing God's will no matter what he calls us to. We've seen that it's a life lived for God and to his glory alone. It's a life that is constantly and consistently aware that we live by his mercy. So to be worldly, to be conformed to this world, is the opposite of that. Where I live for me and my glory and my pleasure. And we may still want God, but only if we feel he's making life better for us and easier for us and more pleasurable for us. And if he doesn't, then we will worship the created rather than the creator. And there, what happens to our day when we become world-centered? It's not about, did I watch TV last night? I was world-centered. No, it's, was I workaholic instead of focused on Christ? Was I sleepaholic, foodaholic? Was I consumed by other things rather than Jesus and living for his praise? Instead of God filling our sleep life and our work life and our home life and our eating habits and our evening relaxation, so that we do everything to his glory and for his honor. We begin to see God as just another ball we juggle in the day. I've got to do this. I've got to juggle God here. I've got to fit him in over there. But really, it's about this and this and this. And we've got, God's just another ball we juggle, rather than the all-consuming delight of our hearts, the pleasure of our lives. An unworldly life is a life lived for the glory of the God, from whom we are, through whom we are, and to whom we are. Such a life is a life where we work to live with integrity for his glory. At home, we show our family a life of godliness. When we relax, we take care of what we watch. We take care to input spirituality into our lives through reading his word and seeking his face. When we sleep, we rest in the goodness of God to sinners like us. This is a God-consumed life. And whatever we do, it's for him. That's the big picture of our day. That's the motivation. This is to be the be-all and end-all of a Christian's life. The 24 hours in a Christian's life is not made up of little juggling balls, one of which is God. No, it's saying, God, consume everything. Fill everything. Empower me by your spirit to live for your honor alone. So every breath, every waking moment may be lived as an act of worship to you. Something that we will take a lifetime to learn. Something that will not come overnight. We'll wake up tomorrow and everything's perfect and we're living Christ-consumed every part of our lives. No, we have to learn in each distraction and every single day. This is the slow process of sanctification, of becoming like Christ. We have to be patient with ourselves and with each other, with all our weaknesses and failings. And we say, I never experienced that before, but I've learned from it. By God's grace, I will live in this way in the future. Brothers and sisters, let's not waste our lives seeking glory for ourselves or upon this world. Instead, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your 24-hour-a-day spiritual worship. Let's pray.